So a sidebar here, we are not to judge most things in life. You and I as Christians, we're called to a higher standard, and judging is not something that we're supposed to do a lot in life. But yet, if we confess, don't we do that quite often? A couple things that I want to bring to our attention. Firstly, we're not supposed to judge the unbeliever. You and I as a Christian, when we look at the world, we do see problems and we see weirdness and strangeness and immorality. But yet the Bible tells us not to judge it, that God judges it. And we get that from 1 Corinthians 5:12, 13a. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? This is Paul to the Corinth church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So as you and I, we watch the news, we're not supposed to be making judgments on people. We're supposed to be in prayer for them. We're supposed to be the people that share the gospel with them. Sinners going to sin, and sinners sinning good these days, right? Is that true or no? That's true. But you know what they're reaping for that? Same thing you and I reap when we choose not to walk with God. What do we reap? Death. For the Christian, those moments die. When you and I choose not to live for God, those moments of our life, they're dead. And they count for nothing. And we experience the backlash of those bad decisions. Am I the only one that's experienced those backlashes? No. It's common to the Christian. And oftentimes we got to go be the prodigal. We got to go out there, like I said before, and eat with pigs and fight them for their empty corn cobs before we wake up and say, what are we doing? We need to go back to our Father's house because the slaves are treated better than this. We're not supposed to judge those outside the church. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. There we're reminded that God's going to judge our motives. I'm sure we've all done this too, where we look at somebody and I maybe look at my wife. She's only doing that because she wants to gain something. Otherwise, she wouldn't be doing such good behavior. I use my wife because that way I don't pick on any of you. But have we ever done that? See, we think we can see into the heart. Do you ever use this phrase? Oh, that David Bingham, he has such a good heart. I don't know if David Bingham has a good heart. I think he does, but I don't know. I think I know why David Bingham does the things he does, but I don't know. See, God is the one on Judgment Day who's going to rip open our lives, and He's going to see things as they are, clearly. And then, if what we've built survives, we're going to get a reward. So those, what does that leave? It only leaves sin in the church. When I see my brother or my sister engaging in sin and they call themselves a brother, I'm supposed to go to them in love and help them, restore them, bring them back into the faith, to help them, to educate them as they educate me, call them out in love as they call me out in love, so we can continue our walk with God in holiness. We are our brother's keeper, but that's the only time we're supposed to judge. And it's only supposed to be the people that are spiritual that go to correct, according to Galatians 6:1. And there's a process according to Matthew 18 on how that's done. So that's a caveat to what I'm going to preach. I didn't want to bring it up in the sermon. It's a sidebar. But I want you to look at verse 1 again. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Here we see in chapter 2, we see my brothers again. James is talking to the saved here. We need to make sure we don't forget that, because a lot of commentators, a lot of wonderful theologians, we stand on their shoulders, amen, but they have just struggled with James because they don't understand some fundamental things he's trying to get across. And I hope to point those out to you. But I want to make clear here that he's speaking to brothers. He's speaking to the church. And what does he say? Show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus. There you see partiality. I don't know about you, but I don't use that word a whole lot. But I use the word favoritism. It's the same thing. They're synonyms. They mean the exact same thing. The idea where we pick one side over the other to elevate somebody or to push somebody down or to give favors because of relationships, those type things. That's favoritism. And James says that we are not to show it while what? As we hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And there you see him emphasize that we're supposed to do this while we're holding the faith in the Lord. So there, Lord is Master. You and I are supposed to obey Jesus. And I don't know about you, but my flesh never wants to obey Jesus. My flesh wants to eat ice cream, not work, and play on a computer or my phone all day. Y'all ever experienced that or no? Yeah, that's what my flesh wants to do. Monty, the born-again self, I realize that Jesus is Lord. And that means He calls the shots. That means I need to come up underneath Him and be obedient. And that's hard for us to do as human beings that are still have the flesh nature. But we're reminded here in all the names what position Christ holds over us. Look at Jesus. Now, what does Jesus mean? God is deliverer, or God saves. That's what Jesus' name means. But Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior, God saves. Not only is He Master, but He saves us. And then also He's the Christ, which means the Anointed. And when we're talking about Jesus, He's the special one, the Anointed, the person who was set aside, the only Son of God. And James uses all these. Now remember, this is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the half-brother of Jesus, and He's the leader of the church, and He's using all the names of His half-brother. He didn't always believe these names about His half-brother. And we recall that before. They're showing partiality in the church. Politicians show favoritism. County commissioners show favoritism. Judges show favoritism. Have we seen this in the news recently? Businesses show favoritism. Churches show favoritism. Friends show favoritism. And you and I show it as well. We've seen it in our lives. We've done it in our lives. And God teaches us not to do it. James uses an illustration in starting in verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I think James saw this happen in Jerusalem, or he had a report come to him as the leader of the church. Hey, James, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what I saw. I saw a poor man in shabby clothes, and the leaders of the church said, sit here at my feet or stand over there. That's your choice. But to that rich man that walked in those splendid clothes, it's a synonym for that word there, the splendidly dressed one with the gold ring, he was welcomed into the seat of prominence. I don't know it for sure, but obviously he brings this illustration up for a reason. And while we don't see people sitting in the floor today of the churches around the U.S., there's still plenty of favoritism that happens in churches. Churches split. Churches come, they have members come in, and there's rules for some and not rules for others. Let me tell you, I've seen it. I've been saved 30 years. I've seen it. Friends with a youth pastor at one church and on staff at another church, and I've been involved in church life. I've heard the church stories. I've heard the horror stories that come out of the church. And let me tell you, the church is not immune to this stuff. Obviously, it's not just happening in the first century. It's happening today. It's happening in our hearts right here. Our hearts. Favoritism. And you and I are not supposed to engage in it. Imagine a man coming in and me telling him, hey, sit here right on the floor. Or, hey, David, get out of your chair. Make room for that guy. You stand over there in the corner. It's awful. He uses an awful illustration to make his point. And look at what James says in verse 4. Have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Distinctions is a good translation in the ESV, but it can also mean to separate or discriminate. James says, haven't you discriminated against someone while uplifting another person? It can mean also to desert somebody. And that's a picture of what happened to the poor man. He was deserted in the church. And look at what the Bible says if we do this stuff. we become an illegitimate judge. And that's why I opened up with the sidebar, the caveat. You and I, we must not make judgments about people. And as I'm so happy that Joe brought up the homeless, I know that there's a lot of homelessness because people won't do right and they're reaping what they sow. But as was said too, some people, you listen to the stories and you're like, wow, I wonder why this person isn't worse off, to be honest. I mean, some people have come from the most broken situations you can imagine. And there's baggage that is associated with that. And a lot of times it happened to them as children. Like children. And then they carry the baggage of that stuff. And we make judgments on all that stuff. Like we're able. Let me judge this. Now I'll give you, if a man will not work, he should not eat. I'll give you that. But to make a judgment on a situation, a person, and think we have all the insight and all the answers is what we're warned against here. I think Christians, favoritism is something that we consider an acceptable sin. I've talked about acceptable sins. I've written about them. And look, it's a serious problem in the church. Let me ask you this. When's the last time you confessed favoritism to God? God, I want to confess that I've showed favoritism. When's the last time that happened? Did it happen last year? This year's almost over. How about this year? What's my point? While I was getting ready for this sermon today, I said, Monty, I don't recall you ever confessing favoritism. I may have once or twice. I'm just going to give myself an out because I like grace. But as I thought about it, you know what I thought? I've never confessed that. And that's what you and I as Christians do. See, there's certain sins we don't think much about. Favoritism is one of them. Gossip. How about gossip? When's the last time we confessed gossip? Slander. You and I as Christians, oftentimes, what do? We take the bar of God, which He says, shoot for perfection, and we bring it down and we put it on the ground so we can easily walk over it and say, you know what? I'm a pretty good Christian. Did you know that about me? That's what we do. And here James says, if you show favoritism at all, you become an illegitimate judge with evil thoughts. Evil. This letter of James to his audience hits us right between the eyes. And it elevates the bar back to perfection. And that's what Jesus said. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the aim. And I would caution this right now. When I think about that from my own life, I'm like, Monty ain't perfect. Monty's got problems. Monty is a basket case left on his own. I know this for sure. I've seen it with my own two eyes. So how can I be perfect? How can I live a life where I don't show favoritism and gossip? Where I'm walking in holiness, that you decide that I'm walking in holiness. How do I do that? I do that by relying on the Lord. I do it by relying on the Lord. God, work through my life. Live through my life. I can do nothing on my own. You're the vine. I'm the branch. Live through me. Help me, God. Equip me. Put your heart and mind in my life today, again, anew, and help me to live the way I ought to live. I looked for an illustration on favoritism. Even though James had a bunch, I said, you know what? I'm going to go look for some illustrations. I went online. I checked 5 websites for illustrations that I go to sometimes to read stories and read quotes and whatnot. I found only quotations on favoritism about modern politics like Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. I found one that was in a Christian context of any kind on 5 websites. And the rest of the websites didn't even have a category for favoritism. And I just realized as I looked at that, I'm like, that did not surprise me. You and I, there's certain things that we have always put up with, whether we've been saved a year or 10 years or 30 years or whatever, and they just don't register with us as being what James calls evil. Holiness is not on the same radar as what James describes to his audience. And as American Christians, we have to say amen. And we don't have the corner on the market. I talk to people all the time that struggle. Talked to a man, we had dinner with a man last night from Indonesia, a missionary. Been a missionary for a long time. Been on staff at Houston Baptist University, as well as College of Biblical Studies in Houston. Well, guess what? They have the same problem in Indonesia. But you and I need to take heed to this morning, because you and I, oftentimes we just downplay the sins that we're not paying attention to as not a big deal. And the Bible doesn't give us that. Now that we're reminded that favoritism is evil, let's look at what James reminded his audience regarding the rich. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Favoritism is bad under any circumstances, but James brings up many reasons why we should not show it to rich people in this context. James employs a contrast of a poor man and a rich man, as we've talked about already. But what does he say? The poor, they're rich in faith. And you know what? The Chinese Christian today, you know what he's trusting for? You know what he's trusting God for? His safety. He worships in an underground church. He doesn't just come into a home like this without knowing exactly who's there, what their backstory is, all that. Why? Because he might be sent to a concentration camp and die there and leave his family orphaned and widowed. What is the Nigerian Christian trusting God with this morning? Well, they're trusting God in their martyrdom, because about 2 to 3 of them, on average, 2.5 people will be killed today in Nigeria alone in the one country. And you know what they're trusting God for? God, let me serve you well as I leave this place and leave my family. You know what the poor are trusting God for? And I mean poor. They're trusting God for the next meal. They don't have a pantry. I went into a quote-unquote a rich person's house in Kenya once. And I'm telling you, the living room was smaller than this black rug. And there was a man and a wife, 2 children, and a niece that lived there. The living room was smaller than this rug, to the edge of the chair maybe. They had a sofa. The kitchen was in there too. The kitchen was 4 of those tiles. You could enter the kitchen. It was 4 square feet. There was a hot plate, a bowl for a sink, and some onions and potatoes on a couple shelves right there. And I thought, wow, 5 people live here. And then I went back to the ministry building that I was at, and it was night, and I walked back there, and the night watchman was there. And I said, oh, and we got to talking, and I said, hey, do you live over here? And he said, no, that's where rich people live. Rich people? See, the rich man had a couple of onions and a couple of potatoes. But the poor night watchman, what was his home like? I don't know. Look at what James reminds him about these type of people I've been talking about. They're heirs to the kingdom. One day, these are the people that I've been talking about. They're going to hold the positions of government. Jesus talked about, behold, you've been faithful in a few things. Take charge of what? 5. Those are the type of people that when the millennial kingdom comes and Jesus is here on the earth physically, He's going to look to those people and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. You took your holiness serious. You didn't deny me. You lived your life of faith in the trials of life. And now I'm going to exalt you. And that's what James is telling his audience. Don't you know these things? But what is James's charge to his audience? You have dishonored the poor man. God is going to exalt him. You have dishonored him. The rich man starts in 6b. Are not the rich ones who oppress you? Are they not the ones who oppress you? And I think we can see that today. Do rich people oppress us? Now, we're rich. It depends. It's all relative, depending on what standard you're looking at. You put all of our lives in southern Nairobi, and you and I are, we're off the chart rich. I mean, off the chart. But what does he say? They're the ones who oppress you. Aren't they the ones who drag you into court? Don't they sue you? Aren't these the ones that cause problems with you every day? And you exalt these people in the church. Not all rich people are going to go to hell. I want to mention that now. But the Bible is clear that per capita, when a man is rich, he oftentimes doesn't turn to God. And young man, if you have it on your heart to become rich someday, I pray you might grow wise. The Bible says that people have pierced themselves with many griefs by desiring to become rich. And that's believers. You and I are supposed to live a life where we do rely on God. Now, if He makes you rich, the Bible has instructions. Command such a one to give. Give generously. I'm not saying it's a sin to be wealthy. I'm just saying, watch out. That's what drives your life. You could end up in the exact wrong place for you. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. And here I would remind us that James's audience is Jewish. And this is where a lot of theologians hang up with James. This is one of the main passages. But James was not talking about the Mosaic law here. He defines what he's talking about. He's not talking about the 613 commandments. He talks about the what? Royal law. That's our first sign that he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He doesn't just say the law or the law of Moses. He says the royal law. And he's speaking about the second greatest commandment in all of the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so you and I, as we look at this, what we're going to see here is that James puts all sin on equal footing. He's talking about this royal law. And now look, one thing about a law is it's not voluntary. You and I are supposed to what? What are the two greatest commandments? Who can say it in a nutshell for me? Kids, anybody? What are the two greatest commandments? Jesus said, the two greatest commandments, all the law of Moses hangs on. What are they? I'm going to help out. Love God with all your what? Heart, mind, strength, and soul. And then what's the second greatest commandment? Jesus said it's like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And He said all the commands hang on that. Those two things. Love people. Love all people. God especially with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. Right? But love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. And James points to that as being the root of their problem. They're withholding love from their neighbor at this point in time. And look, I want you to know something, that is the bare minimum for the Christian. It's commanded. It's not a great suggestion. Love your neighbor as yourself is not our great suggestion. It's what we're supposed to do in all situations, in every word, thought, and deed. Every one of them is supposed to permeate every thread of our lives. Notice again in the first part of verse 8, if you really fulfill it, that means really do it. Not talk about doing it. How many Christians today, and I've done it, you've done it, how many Christians are going to punch the church clock this morning? They're going to punch it good. I went to church today. Well, good job. Pat on the back. You know what God says? You know what He says? You're going to have to show me something. You're going to have to prove you've been at church. I don't like speaking for God, but I'll speak this word right here. And that's what he says. James says, if you really do it, not talk about it, not think about it, not get warm and fuzzy about it, do it. I'm preaching to myself as much as you. James says, you got to really do this stuff. It's not pretend. You're either walking with the Lord intentionally, or I tell you what, you're punching a clock, and so am I. And we can punch a clock real good and pretend everything is A-OK in this heart of ours. And you know what James says? He might say to this church too, you got some evil intentions going on in there. And I know we all do. Look, it's a battle every day. Every day we wake up, we're making choices. Whether we're going to love or we're going to go with the status quo. And for us today, the same option is available. And what's it going to be? That's the question James asked. I'm just telling him, hey, James is a straight shooter. I love this guy because I'm a straight shooter. He doesn't pull any punches. He's trying to get the church's mind and heart back into a proper footing with the Lord. Saying, guys, you need to really do this. Otherwise, what he's talking about here is not a promise for us. It's measurable action, not fleeting emotions. I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to say it again. I had a boss this tall. Her name was LaVoice. And she had a voice. She was short. But let me tell you, she would fire you in a New York minute. I mean, everybody walked around eggshells around this woman. And she told a bunch of, at the time, there was just men, store managers for Eckerd. And I was in that room and she said, man, let me tell you something. Your intentions minus your actions equals squat. Talk about a straight shooter. Look no further. It reminds me of this. Your intentions minus your actions equals squat. I'll never forget that. She didn't have the grace of God in her, I don't think. But she told the truth. And I'm like, amen. Isn't that true in life? We can intend to be Christ-like. We can intend to be a better Christian tomorrow. The rubber meets the road is, are we paying attention? Are we making notes? Are we starting to confess favoritism, gossip, slander? Are we watching what we're doing on our phones? Do we care about holiness the way God cares about holiness? Or are we punching the clock? Now that we see the royal application and what the standard is and what it benefits, let's look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is another section that theologians struggle with. James is saying, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted as a transgressor of the law. The context, though, is the royal law only. When we sin, we are already convicted, though, as transgressors. That word transgressors, it can be that, but you know what it originally was? It was a foot soldier or a charioteer. So God's saying, look, if you show favoritism, you are in a warlike position against me. And that's colorful. And that's the Christian. You and I can be in the enemy's chariot when we are violating what God has told us to do. And how many of us own that? How many of us would admit, you know, this part of my life, I've been warned against God, and I'm a Christian, and I know better. And I make excuses for myself real good. How many of us do that? We do that, don't we? We should stop. Life is waiting for us. Get out of that chariot. Go back to the Father's table. When we celebrate communion, it's a time of confession, a time of saying, God, help me. I want to live for You, and I know You can empower me to do it. Help me, God. And you know what He will? He'll help you. He'll help me. That's going to be my prayer at communion. God, help me to be better for You. Help me get out of the chariot. Love is where we find fulfillment. That's where you're going to find it as a Christian. The world's going to look. They're going to search the world over. They're going to go to space. They're going to go to the deepest ocean. They're going to start the biggest companies. They're going to buy the biggest yachts. They're all looking for fulfillment. For the Christian, you find it in one place. You find it in love. That's where we find it. You want to know what you were geared for in life. You want to know what your calling is from God Himself. Live your life filled with love. What a simple plan. Simple to understand. Hard to apply. Love is where we're going to find peace and joy. Love is where we find liberty. There's no law against love. You can do it all you want. I've been in TDCJ prisons a lot. You know what I never heard? I'm locked up here because I was too patient. I'm locked up here because I never showed favoritism. I'm locked up here because I looked out for orphans and widows and helped them in their time of need. You don't find that. You're never going to get locked up for love. That's where freedom is. Sin is not freedom. Sin is bondage. And sin is looking to snuff you out like a roach with 10 feet around it. Looking to crush you. Destroy your life and destroy your family's life, your children's life, your community's life. It's looking to do all that and more. Look at verse 13. I'm gonna start wrapping it up. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. Mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. And God says, look, if that's what you want on judgment day, you got to show mercy. And in the context of James, what is he saying? Hey, that poor guy that you had evil intentions for, that you discriminated against, you should have had mercy on him. You should have helped him in time of need. And guess what you'll get when on judgment day when that happens? You will receive mercy. 13b, look at it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A triumph is when a conquered army would bring in all the captured enemy. They'd bring in all the wealth. They'd parade everything, all the goods that they captured beforehand. And of course, the general who conquered would come in first. And then all the prisoners would be in the back. And I could talk to you about some of the triumphs that have happened. But there's children here. I mean, they would do despicable things to these people. Okay? Despicable. And that's what James says happens here. What happens? Mercy makes a mockery over judgment. When you and I show mercy, the mercy we're going to be given from God is like an NFL football player who's a rookie that forgot you can't taunt. You know, you see those rookies, they forget they're in the NFL and they think they're back in high school and they're taunting. That's a picture I got this morning of what God does for the judgment. When you and I are merciful, mercy's going to taunt judgment. It's going to triumph over it. So what's the takeaway? You and I need to find the love that is available to us right now. God has a storehouse full of it. He is love. There's never an exhausted amount in Him. He has enough for you and for me. Favoritism is called evil. It's evil. We need to elevate the standard back where it ought to be. And you and I need to love mercy as we walk through this life.